Well, we continue. I trust that you had a good Lord's Day last week. I had a wonderful time with family in Mississippi, and then this week at the Gospel Reformation Network Conference in Charlotte. I come back very refreshed because of my experience, and I know a number of you were praying for me as I traveled and was at that conference. So thank you for that. We return now to our study of the tabernacle and to our time in Exodus. And we come to part two of a message on, which is part three of our series on the tabernacle. It's from Exodus 27. We'll read that entire chapter once again to have it before you. And this is why I mentioned to you before the service, you might want to have that sheet with the representations of the temple furniture and of the layout of the tabernacle on each side to look at as we're reading. In fact, you might want to be looking at that and just listen to the scripture read if you have that handout. Be looking at that as the construction of these things is read and the instructions for them is read from God's Word. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I ask you once again to concentrate and engage your minds and your hearts now as this is read, because it is the very Word of God. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its pillars, its 20 pillars, and their 20 bases shall be of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, I usually say I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm just interested. I want to have a show of hands. How many of you in either high school or college or both took a calculus class? I mean, okay, that's about a third to half. So you might not comprehend this example, but if you take calculus, when you take calculus, you are impressed, especially if you get into integral calculus. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But I remember when I first encountered the integral in calculus. And the integral is a method of doing calculations that you learn. And the thing about the integral is that it's like magic, because one way to identify with this is like, you remember when you were learning long division and short division, and if you were your school experience was like me, you never really did much short division. It was always the long division that they made you do. They made you go through all writing out all your calculations and everything. It was really tedious. I hated long division. It seemed like they never let us do short division, you know. But when you get to calculus, you get to the integral. You do these calculations and you just apply the integral to it, and you can do these complex calculations, and it's like magic. It's like, wow, you know, why didn't they teach me this right at the first? Why did I have to go through learning all of these calculations? And the reason is because if you just did the integral, you really wouldn't learn what was involved, really, in how the integral worked. And that's important. It's important because you don't want to just do these things like flipping a switch. It's important to understand the concepts, because it's people who understand the concepts behind these calculations who can do things like build computers and write computer programs and design rockets that can fly to the moon. They don't do that by magic. They do that because they understand all of the guts of the math behind those things. And that's really an illustration of why we need the tabernacle. Why, even though when we read chapters like this, it seems kind of tedious and these details seem kind of tedious, but they're tedious kind of like long division is tedious. We need to understand these things, because too many people only read the New Testament, or when they come to the New Testament, they haven't really thoroughly internalized all of the guts of the concepts that are developed here. God takes the time to teach us basic math and to teach us basic principles before we get to Christ. Because when we get to Christ, all we see is a man on a cross, or we see him doing certain things. But the guts of what that means and the significance of it was all revealed in the Old Testament. And it was revealed through laboriously for our benefit, for our good, through these revelations of things in the tabernacle. And so I hope, I trust that as we're going through this, Christ Himself and what He did and your relationship to Him is enhanced and magnified and deepened because of the things that we're talking about here from the Old Testament and the tabernacle. And so we began this message last week, or 2 weeks ago, and we're taking this passage in reverse order. And so we began talking about the teaching of the lamp oil, and I won't rehearse all of that, but I do want to remind you that what we said at that time was that the significance of this is the symbolism of the Holy Spirit. The oil symbolizes the anointing
with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's empowerment and the connection between God's Word and His Spirit. This lamp we've already really talked about is fueled by the oil that is described here as being constructed. That symbolizes the Holy Spirit. We went to Zechariah 4. We went to Revelation 11. The two lamps at the time of the return from exile and the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and those who were ministering at that time. I didn't make it clear at that time that most commentators, I would say the majority of commentators, see those two anointed ones who are before the Lord ministering to the people after the return from exile. Most commentators interpret that as the governor, Zerubbabel, who is a kind of a kingly figure, and the priest, Joshua. But I don't believe that's correct. I believe that these two anointed ones are the twin prophets who ministered during that time, Haggai and Zechariah, because of the connection between the Word and the Word and the Spirit. You remember in Zechariah 4 it says, "Not by might, but not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord, as the oil is supplying fuel for these lamps that are continually ministering to the people. Well, they're providing light. Well, what is it that provides the light? It's the light of God's Word. It's the light of revelation. These prophets are providing that revelation. And that's affirmed when we compare this with Revelation 11, where we see the two witnesses. And the two witnesses, I think, with apologies to my dispensational brethren, I think they badly misinterpret passages like this because they interpret them literalistically. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's a book of signs. The way to understand it is to understand and be familiar with the Old Testament and its allusions constantly to the Old Testament. And that Revelation 11 is really an allusion to Zechariah 4. These two witnesses are the representatives of the law and the prophets. And we saw that as we looked at that passage in detail 2 weeks ago. The law and the prophets, the prophetic witness of God's people. And they are empowered by the Spirit. And so Word and Spirit go together. God is teaching us that this lamp, you know, and as we looked at the lamp several weeks ago, the lamp is a tree of life, but it is also a tree of light. And it represents not only Christ, but the people who are united to Christ. That's us. How do we supply light? How do we become light? It says God's Word is internalized by us, applied by His Spirit. His Spirit provides the fuel whereby our light shines. And it's important for us to understand that dynamic. And so we spent a lot of time on just the smallest part of the passage, those two verses. But we need to move on to see the next element, moving backward in the passage, the description of the courtyard. What's the meaning of the courtyard here and of its details? Well, you remember, as we talked about the structure of the tabernacle as a whole, there is a three-part structure. And so the Holy of Holies represents the heaven in the strictest sense, and the heaven that is the immediate presence of God, His throne room. The holy place, then, one step away from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, represents the visible heavens, in a sense. And then the courtyard is representative of the earth at one level of the symbolism. And so, and I want to mention this to you. I think I've referenced it before. I don't have time to go into all of these details, but some rich development of this theme, this of God's creation as a three-story house. you find, and really as a theme that's developed throughout the Old Testament, is expressed in a survey of the Old Testament called A House for My Name by Peter Lighthart. I commend that to you. There's a lot of biblical theology that you will learn and connections that you'll make if you will go through that book as walking through the Old Testament, as a survey of the Old Testament. It's a great book, and it develops that three-story house understanding of God's creation in a very helpful way. I'm not going to go into any of that, but I just note that here. And it is part of the structure of the tabernacle. What then, if it stands for the earth, how do we see that here? Well, we see it in that all of the, there's a remoteness from the immediate presence of God. So you get the Holy of Holies, everything's gold. And then there's some silver things that, although there's gold as well in the furniture, in the holy place. But then as you move to the courtyard, everything is mostly bronze. All the furniture is bronze, made of bronze. It's a less precious metal. And so it represents a greater remoteness from the immediate presence of God, from the holiness of God. And we remember that the earth, the ground, has been cursed by God because of the fall. So the tent pegs are all, everything that goes into the ground is made of bronze. And the furniture is bronze, and the basis for the curtains and things like this. But you also notice that the hooks and the tops of the caps on the framework for the curtains is silver. Why is that? That is to establish a connection of the tabernacle. The tabernacle bases, the basis of the framework for the actual tabernacle proper, they're made of silver. And so it's as if the tabernacle is made, we're to think of it as setting on top of the poles or the framework for the courtyard. The courtyard is associated with bronze, but those tops are silver because it's like the tabernacle is made to fit on top of the courtyard. Now, we'll talk about the significance of that. But the tabernacle, just to give you a preview of coming attractions, the tabernacle is heaven come down to earth. That's what we are to think of it in terms of. Heaven come down to earth. It's to fit on top of the courtyard. The implements of cleansing are in the courtyard. Did you notice that? The implements of cleansing are not in the holy place. They're not in the most holy place. They're in the courtyard. So the bronze altar and, as we'll talk about later, the washing basin, they're in the courtyard. And so God comes to earth to provide redemption. And redemption is accomplished here. It is accomplished on the earth. And the curtains at the entrance, though, if you look at your picture, if you've got a picture of the courtyard, the picture, you notice most of the curtains are, although they're made of a kind of velvety material, and it's expensive material. This is, after all, the place where God has come to dwell. They're relatively plain, except for the entrance. And there you have curtains there at the entrance that are blue and purple and scarlet that remind you of the curtains for the tabernacle and of the fact that this is that you're entering into an experience of God here in the courtyard on earth. You're encountering God. God is here. His work is being done on earth. So how do we apply these things? Well, I want to see a couple of things from this. There are a lot of other details, and there's a lot of speculation, and there's material available on the tabernacle and its symbolism, and the temple and its symbolism. But I just want to emphasize a couple of things. One is that God is at work on earth. We realize that. God is at work on earth constantly. The book of Esther is probably the most prominent book in the Bible that is meant, it's structured in such a way as to get this across to us. You know, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. But if you read, it's impossible if you are a believer to read the book of Esther and not see God at work in Esther. It is a series of remarkable coincidences. And you encounter God's providence. God is at work through the ordinary circumstances of life, ordinary events that are orchestrated by an all-powerful God to accomplish His purposes for His people and to protect them. That's the message of the book of Esther. That's the message of this part of the tabernacle. God is at work, not just in heaven. You see, we're not Christians. Those of biblical faith are not deists. We don't believe that God wound up the world and it works all on its own. And He just kind of observes it all as almost a disinterested observer who's not really involved with the world. No, God is constantly involved with His world. And He's constantly at work accomplishing His saving, redeeming purposes in the world. As the Israelites entered the courtyard, they entered through a gate that pointed to the fact that God is at work here. And that's important for us to understand and to realize, especially as we look at a world that seems to be in chaos and in turmoil, where evil seems to be triumphing at so many turns. We have to remember, God has not stopped working. And God is at work even in the things that the wicked do. God is at work. And that should give you and me great hope. But we also need to see that God, in redeeming His people, comes down to us. And we can miss the significance of this. God comes down to us. See, God doesn't say, as every other religion in the world says, all right, you're down there, I'm up here, you're separated from me. How do you get to me? How do you have access to me? Well, you got to do this. You got to jump through these hoops. Here's the list. If you're a Buddhist, you got to follow the Eightfold Path. If you're a Muslim, you have to observe the five pillars of the faith. If you're a Confucianist, read the writings of Confucius and learn what a wise life is. If you're a Hindu, accumulate good karma. But you got to do it. And you got to work your way to God. God's not coming to you. You got to come to Him, and you got to work your way up to God. And that's what the Tower of Babel was. We're building a tower to heaven through our own efforts and our own strength and our own ingenuity. That's the world. That's everything except Christianity. What does Christianity say? It says Christianity, and notice, listen, Christianity doesn't begin in the New Testament, folks. Christianity begins back here because all of this points to Christ. And the message is that God doesn't require that you build a tower to heaven. God comes down to earth. God comes to us. Christ tabernacles with us. Christ takes upon Himself flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. This is the God that we worship. This is the God we serve. The one who condescends and comes to us in our need, because we can't get to Him on our own efforts. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. We sang it. This is the truth. God does what's necessary, and He comes to us. He shares our experience. as part of his salvation. I wish I had remembered that when I was serving as an ambassador and working for the police department in Oklahoma City. I encountered a man, and I don't know how we got to it, but this would happen several times, and it in our conversation, somehow, I think he was the one that brought it up. He was obviously very angry at God. And in the conversation, I mentioned to him that I was a pastor. And he began to share all of his grievances against God. And I don't remember all the specific things that he said, but one of the things he said was that, you know, God demands this worship, and God demands that we do this and this and this, and he's up in heaven in all his glory, and here we are, here I am. And he started talking about all the hard things in his life and how he's suffering. And God's up there. God doesn't know anything about all this. And at that point, I have to testify to you. I have to confess to you. I miserably failed. You know, it's like one of those situations where you leave a conversation and 5 minutes after you leave, you remember all the things you should have said. Well, that's what happened here. And I can't remember what I said to him. I said something. But I wish that what I had said to him, I wish that this had been prominent enough in my mind for me to say to him, your problem is you don't know God. Because God didn't stay in heaven. What God did was he came to earth and he suffered more than you have ever suffered. And he identified with every suffering, every pain, every sorrow, every temptation that you have ever experienced and that anyone else has ever experienced in Christ. He identified with us. He came down to us. He's not sitting in heaven in his comfort demanding things that are unreasonable. He condescended to come to us. That's the God that we should worship. I wish I had said that. But this truth here is something that has to grip our hearts. Yes, God is transcendent. And, you know, sometimes I try to emphasize that here because I think it's so grossly underemphasized in our time. Even in churches today, we don't emphasize God's transcendence. Oh, dear friends, we have to couple that transcendence and a profound awareness of that transcendence with an understanding of God's immanence, His nearness. He draws near to us. He has come to sit beside us. He loves to sit beside the lowly and the widow and the orphan. And He takes up their cause. And He comes to people who are helpless and dead. And He makes them alive. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that's pictured in this tabernacle. That's what God wants Israel to understand. He comes down to earth. He comes to us. He doesn't demand that we come to Him first. He always takes the initiative. Then we come, lastly, to the teaching of the bronze altar. The bronze because it's the place of redemption. Redemption is accomplished on earth. Its dimensions are 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. Dimensions representing perfection, 5 by 5, it's a square. But a little bit lower in its height, only 3 cubits instead of 5 cubits. So that represents perfection, but it also represents what we've been talking about, condescension. Why is it lower? So that the priests can actually minister on it without arduous effort to get over the top of it to do their work, to offer the sacrifices. God condescends in His perfection to our need. It's the first thing that's encountered when you come into the courtyard is when you're approaching the tabernacle. You come into the gate and the first thing you see is the bronze altar. What does that indicate? It indicates the absolute necessity of the shedding of blood, the sacrifice of life, of atonement, of something we're going to talk about in just a second, propitiation. The absolute necessity of these things in order to approach God. The very first thing, if you're going to come to God, you're going to get to the tabernacle, you're going to get to the holy place, and then to the most holy place eventually, it has to be through blood, through an offering of blood that has to be sprinkled on everything in order to satisfy God, a holy God. It's necessary. What does that mean for us? Well, obviously, we've already made the point, but it needs to be said again. God in Christ condescended to provide salvation for us. He didn't stay in heaven. He condescended. He comes down to our level. He does what we need. Yes, He has demands as a holy God, but what does He do? He comes down to fulfill the very demands, the very things that He requires of us. He comes. He condescends so that the priests could do their work. But then, and I want to emphasize this as we close. The only way to God is through Christ. We know that. But we need to see that the way through Christ is not only through His person, just His total person. We come through Christ. He's our mediator. But it is particularly through His death. His death is necessary. Recently, as I was teaching at RUF, there was and it wasn't when I was teaching, it was when Nathan was substituting for me one week when I couldn't be there. One of the students asked, Nathan was saying, "Do you have questions?" And one of them asked, and I wish he were here today. He's not here today. Why did Jesus have to die? And when Nathan shared that with me, I was thinking, well, you know, gosh, I would expect somebody who's been to RUF and you know, has been to churches to already know that. But he apparently didn't know that. I wonder if there's anybody here today who has that same question. Don't be embarrassed if you do. Because we need to understand this, and maybe we don't talk about it enough. Why did Jesus have to die? Why is death necessary? It's necessary because of the holiness of God. It's necessary because God is just and He can't sacrifice His justice. He can't compromise His justice. And when evil occurs, when something that violates His law occurs, there is a debt that is incurred, a debt that has to be paid. We talk about this. When our society was more Christian, we spoke of criminals who were being punished, paying their debt to society because evil, wrongdoing, requires punishment. This is something that God requires. There's a debt that has to be paid. Jesus Christ came to pay that debt. And the debt that is incurred by sin against an infinitely holy God who provides life is death. That's why in the garden, any sin, the slightest sin in the covenant of works, showing what God really requires, the slightest violation, even eating a piece of fruit that God had said don't eat, the penalty is death. Eternal death. That's just. That's what our sins deserve. And a holy God can't compromise that standard. He can't go back on that. A holy God cannot just wink and say, there, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. I'm just gonna wipe it away. He can't do that. God cannot do that. Why? The New Testament says God cannot. By the way, there are lots of things God can't do. God's omnipotent. That doesn't mean God can do anything. No. There are lots of things God can't do. God can't sin. God can't die. Really, He can't die. God can't cease to exist. Thank God He can't cease to exist. And God can't, the New Testament tells us, God tells Timothy, He can't deny Himself. God cannot act in a way that is not in accord with His eternal holy character. He cannot compromise His justice. His justice must be satisfied. And so, there's the concept of propitiation. The New Testament says that God provided propitiation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What's propitiation? Probably the easiest way to think of it is propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath for sin. God's wrath for sin, His active hostility toward sin and the sinner, is just and right. And for us to fulfill our purpose as God's image bearers, as kings, as those who exercise dominion over His creation, it all comes back to the first requirement. We can't do that as long as we're condemned and under His wrath. God's wrath has to be satisfied. The payment of the debt has to be offered. And Jesus Christ offered payment of that debt for all who trust in Him. That's the gospel. That's the foundation of the larger gospel of the kingdom. We can't be kings unless we're redeemed, unless our sin has been atoned for, because God is holy. R.C. Sproul tells a story of how he was talking one time to a group of people, and he was talking about atonement, and he was talking about God's wrath, and he was talking about the cross as the satisfaction of God's wrath. And some man, I don't know, you know, I think now he's probably hired by some people to do protests in New York City and other places. He was bold, and he stood up right in the middle of the talk by Dr. Sproul, and he just shouted, "That's primitive and obscene." And R.C. Sproul, in his inimitable manner, didn't take issue. He just said, "You know, you're right. I particularly like the words that you've chosen. It is primitive and obscene. The cross is primitive and obscene because it's a dealing," and I don't remember exactly how he phrased it, but here's how I would elaborate on that. It's primitive and obscene because it's dealing with something that is profoundly ugly and deserves everything that we see in the painful, obscene, horrible description of the cross. It's a picture of how ugly our sin is and what it deserves. He's right. The first thing that we see, the first thing that the Israelites saw as they approached God, was the place where blood sacrifice was offered, because that's the only way that we will ever know God, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ and His blood shed for us. And if you're here today and you have never done that, we don't always do this because this is God's people gathered for worship, but I'm not naive enough to presume that everyone who's here has ever really fully grasped that. There may be people here today who've never really understood, as I did that day in 1973, that night when I was sitting in a church, having memorized the shorter catechism, having grown up in the church as a 13-year-old, I understood, hearing a presentation of the gospel for the first time, oh, that's what it's about. Jesus died in my place. He took my punishment. He suffered the wrath of God for me in my place so that I don't have to suffer that wrath. I understood that for the first time. And I came to Christ for the first time. I want to say, if that's you, if you're like that, you've never understood that, I pray that God will turn the lights on in your head. I pray that you will understand that. But even if you've understood that, even if you've understood that for years, the cross is something to which we must continually return. It's not something we learn once and we can discard and just kind of store it away. And that's why we come to this table every week. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Why is this the culmination of our service? A celebration of through a representation of the death of Christ. It's because of what we've been talking about. It's because the death of Christ is the entrance into it's the pathway. The pathway to God leads right through that altar. We don't have an altar in Protestant churches. Why not? And some Protestant churches mistakenly say the altar and they talk about the front of the church. No, that's a Catholic church because they believe that communion, the Eucharist, is a re-sacrifice of Christ. And really that's blasphemous. I just have to say that's blasphemous. The sacrifice is once for all, the Bible tells us. What do we do here? It's not a re-sacrifice of Christ. What this is covenant renewal. It's what we talked about when we talked about the law earlier in our service today. When we confess our sins, what are we doing? We're renewing our covenant with God. And what does that involve? Inevitably, it must involve our focus on what God has done to atone for our sins. And that's what we're doing here. Every Sunday, and I hope you're doing it during the week as you confess your sins, we are acknowledging our sin, and we are taking hold again of what God has done in Christ for us. The breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood, and we're taking that to ourselves by taking hold of Christ by faith. That's what we're doing as we go through this ritual. It is a ritual, but hopefully it's more than that for you. And what God says is that as we do this, His Holy Spirit applies to our hearts the benefits of that redemption, anew and afresh, in a special way. So as you come today, as you come, whether you have believed in Christ for years or whether today, for the first time, you understand the significance of Christ's death, I urge you, as you come, take hold of Christ by faith again. Renew your covenant with Him. Or make your covenant with Him for the first time. Now, if you're not willing for Christ to be your Lord, if you don't have a sincere trust and reliance upon Jesus Christ to make you right with God, if you're still trying to be right with God or to measure up in some way by yourself, this table's not for you. Because you're not a believer. And you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you trust Christ, if you understand, He paid it all for you. He said it's finished. It's paid in full. That's what "it is finished" literally means. That's your faith. Then you come. You come. And either renew your covenant with God by taking hold of Christ again or make it for the first time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament and for what it means. Thank You for the reality of Christ and His atonement for us. Thank You for the fact that You are a God who could not compromise Your holiness, because if You were, You would not be worthy of our worship. But as we have proclaimed today, as we proclaimed in our call to worship, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. to receive power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Oh Lord, may we worship Him and You by Your Spirit. Do a work of grace in our hearts that as we partake today of these elements, we may truly share in Christ and experience our union with Him and all that He has done and all that You have done through and in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so as His representative, ministering in His name, I invite you now to come to share in the blessing of the Lord's table. He offers Himself as a meal for us. And I invite you to renew your covenant with the Lord, remembering His binding of Himself to you and your binding of yourself to Him. Come.